Read the first two verses of the 18th Psalm. Bible says, Psalm 18, verse number 1, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Augustus Toplady was born in England in 1740, and his father died very early in his life, and he was raised by his godly mother. And at the age of 16, while he was in Ireland, by God's providence, Augustus wound up in a barn where they was having an outdoor service in that barn. And a Methodist preacher had come by and was preaching a service there in that barn, and the Lord saved him. He later wrote in his diary, strange that I, who had been so long under the means of grace in England, should be brought nigh to God in an obscure part of Ireland, amidst a handful of people met together in a barn, under the ministry of one who could barely spell his name. The excellency of such power must be of God and cannot be of men. Though he was saved through Methodist preaching, and then he joined the Methodist Church, Toplady eventually left because he was a believer in the doctrines of grace. And he later spent a lot of his life fighting John Wesley over Arminianism and the doctrines of grace. Some of these battles that he had with him were carried out in magazines, so there were public articles written back and forth with one another. And concerning Arminianism, in one article, Toplady said, Wesley is guilty of satanic shamelessness. He acts the part of a lurking, sly assassin while uniting the sophistry of a Jesuit with the authority of a pope. So, sometimes people say that people are rough nowadays. Well, that's what he wrote about Arminianism in a public paper back in those days. So, in this magazine, Toplady published an article dealing with the total impossibility of one's debt to God, paying back one's debt to God. And it was designed to oppose the doctrine of holiness that Wesley preached. And it ended with a poem in four stanzas entitled, A Living and Dying Prayer for the Holiest Believer in the World. And that poem is what we sang tonight, Rock of Ages. And Toplady was the author of the hymn Rock of Ages, and there's a legend that it can't be confirmed, but as the story goes, he was walking along the road near a village called Somerset whenever a thunderstorm came rolling in unexpectedly, and it was a rocky part of the land, and there was a little cave that he spotted just as the thunderstorm came rolling in. And while he was sitting in that cave waiting for the storm to pass over, he got out something to write with and wrote, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Our blessed Lord is referred to as our rock over and over again in Scripture, as we read in the 18th Psalm. And it shows, much like that, the legend of how he came to write that, that he is our safety and our assurance. And whether that story is true or not, it does give us a good illustration of what that metaphor shows us in passages such as this. As he allegedly runs to the rock and hides himself in the shelter from the storm, Christ is our safety and our assurance and our hope and our refuge in times of trouble. And so tonight I want to preach on the topic in which this hymn is based upon, A Rock of Ages, cleft for me. And I might come back to this from time to time and just periodically dip in and out and look at some of the psalms or songs that we sing, the hymns that we sing, and thought this would be a good night to start, may, and a good place to start, good hymn to start, just to consider some of these songs that we sing regularly, and the meaning behind them and the truths that they teach us. So it says there in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer and my God and my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation and my high tower. You don't have to turn, but in Psalm 78:15, it says he clave the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them drink out of the great depths. He brought the streams also out of the rock and caused the waters to run down like rivers. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says that rock was Christ. And so in the Old Testament, over and again, it illustrates and shows and gives that metaphor of Christ being the rock. 2 Samuel 22:32 says, "For who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God?" And then in verse 47, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalteth be the God of the rock of my salvation." So the rock of ages at its cleft for us is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the metaphor for this song comes from that we sing, that Jesus is a rock of our salvation. And there's many allusions and types that could be drawn. And it's little wonder that is such a striking image for the scripture, or for the authors of scripture that the Holy Spirit has given us, and even the authors of many hymns and songs that we sing of that blessed rock. Now, these hymns are not inspired, and a lot of hymns have faults, and some hymns are pretty, but they're terrible, and you shouldn't sing them because of the untruths that it has, but this is a blessed song that teaches a wonderful truth, and so I'm just going to go through some of the original lines of this hymn and just think about the truths and show how the scripture, how they're based upon scripture, rather, that the top lady took the truths of scripture and wrote this hymn in that way. It's a song of praise to Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation. And as we sing Rock of Ages, we're praising God for his great grace and providing salvation to worthless, helpless, undeserving, law-breaking rebels. There is no other way unto salvation but by Jesus. There is no other salvation save the cross of Christ, and no other cleansing but the power of the blood. There's no other hiding place than the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our rock and our ransom. Jesus is our redeemer. Jesus is our righteousness. And Jesus is our refuge. And that'll be the thoughts that we'll consider tonight as we consider Rock of Ages, cleft for me. First of all, Jesus is our rock and our ransom. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. He is our rock. He is the Rock of Ages, cleft for us, foreordained, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So in that poetic way, what he's saying is that it was cleft for us. It was prepared for us. And if you go and see a cave or a rock in the side of the hill, it's been there for a long time. But that's the imagery here, that Christ was cleft for us. He is for us. That he was foreordained, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world for us. That he was for his people, the refuge for his people. That we have this strong consolation in Christ Jesus to flee for this refuge and lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, these truths that God has given us. Christ is our rock. He is our strong hope. He is our fortress. The rock is a picture and a place of safety, as we saw in our text, that there were many metaphors that is used as a rock, a fortress, a deliverer, a strength, a buckler, a high tower, all these things, impenetrable fortress, a place of safety, a place of hiding from the storm, a place to flee for your life. That's what all those things are. It's a place of safety and deliverance from the enemy, a refuge from harm and danger, protection from the storm. Down in St. Augustine, Florida, it's one of the oldest cities in the United States. right on the ocean. There's a bay that leads from the ocean to the city. And that city was besieged over and over and again by enemies of Spain. And these pirates would come in, because it was a Spanish city, and the pirates would come in and they'd besiege the city constantly. And so they built a fort there on the bay to protect it. But they originally built the fort out of wood. And so when they thought, well, we'll build this, and maybe they thought they was going to build it cheaply or build it quickly, and thought, well, it's better than nothing just to have something up there. Well, the pirates came in and just set it on fire. And it burnt both the city and the fort to the ground. And they had to rebuild it. Well, the Queen of Spain ordered the fort to be rebuilt, and this time she wanted it built out of stone. And you can go down St. Augustine today and go up and look at that fort and walk around in it and go up in the towers. It's still standing. That fort was a proper fort. The first one was made of wood, and that didn't help anything. It made things worse, in fact. But that stone fortress that they have, that they made, it was 500 years ago or so, that it's still there. And there was nothing that modern warfare could have done. There was nothing those pirates could have done to bring that down. And it's still standing. It was big enough to hide in. It was strong enough to take the blows of the enemy. It was designed that there was proper provision for any siege. They could go and they had enough. They had places to store food. They had places to store munitions. They had places to get out of the rain. It was provided for. And so any siege that came by the enemy, they were safe and protected. Well, that is why the psalmist uses that image, all these images there in verse number 2. For he is our rock, our refuge, our protection, our provision. And we can flee to Christ and be safe from the storms of life and safe from the judgment of our own sin and the condemnation of the law. We are safe in Christ. He is our rock and he is our ransom. A ransom is the money that you pay to buy a slave or to get a prisoner out of to get a prisoner released from his crime. And that's who Christ is. He's our rock and our ransom. And that ransom was the money there. The price was not money, rather, but it was his precious blood. We are bought with a price, the precious blood of the only begotten of the Father. There is remission of sin by no other way than the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, all the blood in the world would not satisfy the wrath of God. It's not just a sacrifice that could obtain salvation. Because if that was the case, then you just go get a lamb or a bull or some kind of sacrifice and offer that. It's hard to say how much blood has been spilt in the history of this world to try to atone for sin. Not just in the Old Testament, but all the heathen nations that have tried to, through animal sacrifice, and some even through human sacrifice, have tried to purchase God's favor or find atonement for their sins or for their wrongdoing. And to appease the wrath of God or appease the wrath of the gods that they worship. But all the blood of animals and all the blood of man cannot wash away sin. There's no other way by which you can be saved apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus saves us from our sins and makes us new creatures in Christ. He is our ransom and he saves us from our sins and gives us eternal life. And thus Christ is our eternal refuge, whose lifeblood is the double cure of forgiveness of sins and newness of life that was purchased by his blood. He is also the one who redeemed us. So Christ is that rock and ransom that paid for our sins through his precious blood. and he is the rock of our as our redeemer. So in Psalm 78 in verse 35, we think of the second thought here, that Christ is our redeemer. Psalm 78 verse 35 says, "And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their redeemer." So the redeemer is the purchaser. Originally, the hymn, Rock of Ages, had four verses, and this is the verse of the original. It said, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all could never sin erase, thou must save, and save by grace. Not the labor of my hands, thou won't bring salvation. All the work that you could do for God, all the good deeds that you could do, is not capable of saving your soul. You could do a lot of good things your whole life and get all the way down to the end and mess it all up. And then that would be the last thing that people remember you by, right? So how many people have lived long lives of mostly good, and then they do one really bad thing? I mean, you know, not that's the only sin, but one thing, that one infamous act, and that's what they're remembered for, not by the other things, but that one infamous act. Well, there's no amount of good that you can do to make up for and take away the sin that you're guilty of. The labor of your hands cannot make up for the crimes that you have committed against God through the breaking of his law. The labor of your hands cannot feel the law's demands. The law has demands upon us of righteousness, that it's not only that we break the law, but we don't fulfill the righteousness that the law demands us to feel. So yes, we break God's law and the law condemns us, but it also condemns us in that we cannot fulfill the perfection that God requires of us. And so we have sort of a double condemnation for breaking the law and for not actively fulfilling what the law requires of us. So that can't save us. Could my zeal no respite know? Not our zeal, our passion for God. That would be equally as bad for us. How many times do we do the right thing, but we just don't have the our heart's not in it? That we do what's right, but we'd rather be doing anything else. And we're serving God, but our heart isn't there. Well, if our zeal for God never ceased, if we were, from the time that we woke up to the time that we went to bed, zealous for God and for his church and for one another, and there was no vacations, there was no days off from the love and the honor and the worship of God, even that wouldn't save us. That cannot wash away our sins. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin can never erase. Thou must save, and save by grace. Christ is the only redeemer. He's the only ransom. And we're bought and paid with his blood. Often whenever we hurt or we do wrong, we try to make good by doing good works. We try to make up for it. And there's nothing wrong with repentance and showing fruit meet for repentance. So, you know, if you've done something wrong, you know, there's nothing wrong with trying to make it up or trying to make things right. But we all know that it doesn't take away the offense. That, you know, if you harm your spouse, and you harm a friend, and then maybe you write a card or write a letter to apologize or send flowers or do whatever, you may be showing contrition, but it doesn't take away the offense, right? The offense is what's there. What's needed is a transaction of forgiveness. That you have to say you're sorry, and then the person on the other end doesn't say, well, it's okay, or don't worry about it. No, there's a transaction there. One person says, I'm sorry for what I've done. The other person says, well, I forgive you. And there's a transaction there of forgiveness. Well, we often try to make our conscience feel better by doing something. So you sin and say, well, I'll do some good, or I'll go help somebody out. That'll make me feel better. I read an interesting article somebody wrote, and they said people spend so much money on Black Friday, and then, you know, Giving Tuesday is the next Tuesday after that now. So people, and they said that it was pretty clever of these people to start doing that, because they're capitalizing on the guilt people feel, the condemnation of being consumeristic and spending money they didn't have on Black Friday, and it comes around the next Tuesday, and so they want to make that up by giving money away to charities who are asking for it. And they said the point of the article was these charities are oftentimes predatory in that they're dealing off people's sins to guilt them into getting money. Well, that's human nature. You want to try to make up for bad things that you do by doing something good. Well, you cannot do that with God. You cannot give to God something that will atone for your sin. Some people try to give something to God or do good works for God. Some people try to punish themselves. To punish themselves some way so they won't feel the condemnation of their sin. Maybe cry their sins away. Some people will punish themselves and beat themselves up and call themselves names and think bad things about themselves to try to punish themselves. And maybe if they feel bad enough, then maybe God will take away their sins. And so they say, well, I'm stupid. I'm dumb. I'm the worst person that's ever lived. And beat themselves and flog themselves to make themselves feel so bad. And maybe if they feel bad enough, then maybe that will make up for their sins. Trying to hurt themselves for their sins. Or they maybe try to cry away their sins or something such as that. Instead of going to the throne of grace. Instead of finding forgiveness in the blood of Christ. And those tears could ever flow, but they will not erase sin. All that we do cannot erase sin. For thou must save, and thou alone, or in the original, thou must save and save by grace. We can only be saved by the righteousness of our Redeemer. Only Jesus can save us. Only He can redeem us. Only His blood can pay that ransom price. He is our salvation. He is our forgiveness. He is the one who loved us and purchased us and becomes our righteousness. And so Christ, thirdly, tonight is our righteousness. In Philippians 3 and verse number 9, Paul talking about this righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is the righteousness that you must have here tonight. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, our righteousness, as the Bible says, is as filthy rags. It's the best that we can do is a pile of dung, is what Paul said. The best that we could do is vile in the sight of God. Now you can do good works. And I'm not saying that you can't do good works. If you're driving down the road and you see somebody with a parked on the side of the road and their hood is up and smoke pouring out from the engine, and you get up there and you see it's a young woman with little kids crying in the back seat, and you stop, that's a good thing. That's a good work that you could do. But that does not atone or make up for sinfulness. And it also isn't a righteousness that is acceptable unto God to give you eternal life. Because in reality, even when we do good things, we are still tainted by a depraved heart. And still doing good works, it comes from sinful hands. And even sometimes we do good works and our motives aren't the way that they ought to be. And still yet, those good things that we do come from a person with a body of work of sinfulness. So no doubt there were, there's probably never been a person who hasn't done something good to his fellow man at one time or another. But that's not the requirement of the law. That's not what God requires in righteousness. He requires a pure and perfect and holy righteousness. A righteousness through and through, the righteousness of God. And we just don't have that. We don't have a complete rectitude to all God's laws and demands. So, if there were, if Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden or some other dictator down through the ages, some other evil leader of nations were to send you a birthday card or send you flowers, you know, you wouldn't have that hanging up in your living room, be it something you'd be proud of. You know, if you had a card or a letter from Adolf Hitler, I wouldn't have it hanging up in the house somewhere. He said, "Well, it was a nice letter." Yeah, but look who came. Well, look where it came from. Well, it was a nice gesture. Yeah, but look who sent it. look who that was. Doesn't matter if it was a nice gesture. Well, if we are rebels against God and we are, our minds and our hearts are enmity against Him, even our good works come from a heart that's enmity against Him. So, well, look at these good works. Yeah, but look who did it. Look at where they come from. Look at the life's work of the person doing those things. And you can see how our righteousness isn't the righteousness that God requires. But the righteousness that God receives is that righteousness of Jesus Christ that we can have by faith. The righteousness of the act of obedience of Jesus Christ, that He fulfilled the law's demands in perfect harmony with the law of God. And not only did He not sin, but He did all that was required. A perfect righteousness, a righteousness of God, the righteousness of faith. And that is what we have in Christ Jesus. By faith, you receive that righteousness as your own. So the hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." In the original song, it says, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Since we can do nothing, we can also bring nothing. You know, there in the Gospels, read of that madman who was full of demons, and Jesus asked him what his name was, and he said, "We're legion, 3,000 to 5,000 of them inside of this man." And there he lived in a graveyard, and he ran around naked and cutting himself and tormenting people. And after Jesus cast the demons out, the townspeople came to the tombs to see what was going on. Because, you know, this was an infamous madman that, you know, if you happen to be passing through town and you happen to pass through that, by that graveyard, there's this crazy naked man running around full of cuts and sores and blood and screaming and cursing and yelling and tormenting anybody that came by. And so here Jesus comes and rids this man and even rids this town of these thousands of demons. And when they arrived, this madman was sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind, clothed, humbled, and worshiping. See, without Christ, you have nothing but your sins. That's all that man had, was his sins. This man's wickedness was all that he had, is all that he was known for. He didn't even have clothes to cover his shame. And naked we come into this world, and we can't take anything with us, or take anything when we go. When we stand before God without Christ, you will have nothing there with you either. That the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you read that, it is read the chapters before and after that, you'll see that it's talking about a judgment, a piercing judgment of God's word. That there's an openness to the judgment of God, but there's no place to hide from God. All right, so you can put on a big coat or wear different kind of clothes, and you can sort of hide yourself, or you can hide yourself in different ways. Hide from your boss, hide from your family. You can hide from the public. But when you stand before God, you're exposed. You will be exposed. There's no place to hide. He sees the thoughts of your mind, the intentions of your heart. There are no fig leaves to hide behind. But we'll stand before God, or without Christ, you'll stand before God with no place to hide. And he will judge you thoroughly for your sins. But when the sinner, by faith, receives Christ as Savior, he's like the madman made whole. And so when Jesus cast the demons out of this wild, crazy, naked man, the Lord clothed him. And he put him in his right mind and covered him up. First, the man was naked and ashamed to himself and anybody that came around, but God saved him and clothed him and covered his shame. Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed after they had sinned, and they went and made coverings out of the fig leaves because they were ashamed. But what did Christ do in the garden? Same thing he did to that madman, is he clothed them. And in the garden, the Lord slayed the animal and took the coats of animal skins and covered their shame. And he covered their sinfulness. That's whenever you see people, societies, and people who have just gone almost to the end. Whenever societies get to the point where they are openly no longer concerned about hiding the flesh, and they sear their conscience, and people run around half naked, or nowadays it's set about 7 3/4 naked people running around, and there's just no shame. Well, that's because they've seared their conscience. You see who does that? The man full of demons does that. And then you see in the Old Testament, Aaron and them as they're debauched themselves at the golden calf. That's the end of society. That's the end of iniquity. Well, the opposite of that is being clothed by God. The shame is covered. And as the Lord truly clothed Adam and Eve and truly clothed this madman, Jesus clothes us with his righteousness. We are hidden. We're covered up in the righteousness of Christ. So as God's people stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll have on these white robes of his righteousness to cover us. Our sins will be gone, they'll be paid for, but we will also have the positive, active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian lost his burden on the way to the celestial city, there at the cross, John Bunyan said his filthy clothes were removed, and the Lord of the place gave him new garments of righteousness. And so the sinner, when repenting of his sins and has faith in Jesus is clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. Our righteous rags are removed from us. And no longer will God see us in our sin because they're gone and paid for. Our goodness is not our own goodness, but it's the Lord's goodness. The Lord is our righteousness. And when he looks on us, he won't see us in the filthy rags of the sinner or naked and ashamed, but clothed in the blessed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, Jesus is our rock and our refuge. In Isaiah 25 and verse number 4, listen to the text here. It says, "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Top lady wrote, "While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, and behold thee on thy throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And at our last breath, which every one of us will have sooner or later, at that last heartbeat, that last moment, the last second, when the believer closes his eyes in death and takes that journey towards heaven, we will behold the Lord God Almighty. Any person in the Bible approached with the vision of God, not even beholding the Lord, but being in the presence of his holiness, falls down afraid and or even undone. You know, it's all these books about heaven and boys that go to heaven and girls go to heaven, they come back and tell you what it's like. Well, it's nothing like what the Bible writers portray. That no one can stand in the presence of God. Even when Moses declared that he desired to see the glory of God, Moses couldn't do because he would have died. He couldn't see the presence of God. But whenever the believer draws his last breath, we will be changed. And changed in such a way where we will be in the presence of the Lord. And we close our eyes in death and take that last journey home, we will behold the Lord God Almighty. This is the hope that we have as God's people, to behold him on his throne. Can you imagine that tonight, to behold the Lord of glory on his throne? To behold the Holy One of Israel, the God, the eternal God, and to not only behold him, but to be welcomed there. I mentioned it Sunday morning, but you know, I heard it again yesterday. I keep talking about the sanctity and the holiness and the temple of democracy and so forth there in Washington. I wouldn't care if I ever went there or not, to tell you the truth. I mean, it'd be interesting, I guess, but that don't have anything to do with me, and it wouldn't break my heart if I never saw that place. It's just a building, right? It's just a place that's got brick and mortar, just like any other building. There's no sanctity there. Oh, well, could you imagine to see the throne of God, to see the Holy One, and behold him and see those nail-scarred hands and those pierced feet, and to look upon the eyes of the Beloved One who gave his life for me. Well, that's what we have to look forward to. Don't put your hope in men and things in this world. This is what the believer has to look forward to. You know, we'd be most miserable if this is all we had in this world. Wars and fightings and strifes and lying and thieving and sickness and pain and suffering. Well, if this is all that there is, we'd be most miserable of all people, for we deny ourselves and deny the things of this world for our God, if there's nothing else. woe unto us. But we know that's not the case. He's raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are hidden in Christ, the rock to which we hide. And when David would go and run from Saul or the Philistines, he hid in the wilderness, or his boy Absalom, he hid in the rocks and the caves. They were his castle, his fortress. When Moses desired to see the glory of God, where did God put him? In the cleft of the rock, hidden and protected and covered. Well, Christ is our rock, and we're hidden and protected and covered in him. We're no more enemies of God, but sons and heirs and joint heirs with God. It's a precious thought, being hidden in Christ, a place of safety, a true ark, if you will, hidden in the cleft of the rock. The floods were coming. The rains were coming, the Lord says, and he puts Noah inside that ark and shuts the door and closes him in, and he's safe and he's protected. And it rained like it rained because it never rained before. And it flooded, and the earth was covered in water, and the earth was changed and transformed forever by that great storm. But where was Noah? Safe inside the ark, hidden in the ark, protected by God, covered by his hand. That is the rock of ages cleft for us. Thank him and trust him and hide yourself in him. And thank God for who we have and who Christ is. And for this evening, we don't have to have the piano, but let's get our hymn books out one more time and sing number 10, Rock of Ages. And with all these things in mind that we've just preached about, let's meditate upon the words of this hymn and honor and glorify our God as we close.